The testimony of Scripture is clear. God is omniscient. That is, there is nothing that He does not know, and there is nothing that He does not know completely. God is not a jack of all trades. He is an ace of all trades. God does not dabble in any area of knowledge. He has the depths plumbed in Him. God does not learn. God does not figure out. God does not discover. God does not realize. God knows. His knowledge is complete, and it has been complete from all eternity past. In the separate sections of the sermon today, I'm going to use lots of Scripture. And even when I'm applying the Scripture to another point, I want you to keep in mind that all of these Scriptures point to the omniscience of God. Every Scripture we touch on tonight is evidence of the all-knowing nature of our God. We begin in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 beginning with verse 12. The very familiar verse, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's one of the great, powerful things that the Scripture does. It discerns the intention of the heart. But look at what it says next in verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." There is no one who can hide their thoughts from God. There is no one who can hide their actions or their desires or anything else from God, because it's trying to hide something from someone who already knows. It's like the game I play with Nathan when we play hide and seek, and he's so excited about the hiding space that he's found that he needs to tell me about the great hiding space that he's found before I'm supposed to begin my quest in looking for it. It takes a lot of the fun out of the game, doesn't it? Well, for God, He already knows where you're hiding. He already knows the innermost parts. He already knows those things that we would call secrets. He knows even the deepest, darkest secrets of even the deepest, darkest demons. Have you ever thought about that? Not even the thoughts of demons are hidden from the mind of God. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Bonus points if you find Daniel on your first try. It's to the right of Ezekiel, to the left of all those minor prophets that you can never find when you're looking for them. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. Talking about God's power, God's omnipotence. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." But listen to this. "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him." Remember the psalmist says, "Where can I go to get away from You, God? Where can I go to escape from You? I can go to the top of the highest mountain, but You're there. I can go to the depths of Sheol, of death itself, and You're there." Not only is He there, but He knows what's there. He knows all of these things. He knows what is in the darkness. He knows, He knows, He knows. Look at Psalm 139. David here profoundly relates to us the depth of God's knowledge of all things. Psalm 139, and we will begin in verse 2. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows it all. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to be thinking. He knows what you just said, and He knows what you're about to say. He knows all things. His knowledge is complete and is perfectly complete. God has never been caught off guard. He has never been surprised. Nothing has ever turned out a way that He didn't expect. And that's one of these attributes of God that is what we call incommunicable. We can't have this. We can't have knowledge the way God has knowledge. We don't know anything perfectly, and we don't know anything fully. And He can't know anything any other way. He cannot know something partially. And He cannot know something that is in error. So it's the testimony of Scripture from the perspective of people talking about God and God talking about Himself is a testimony of the omniscience of God. But it's also, you see it in the events of Scripture. I'm going to quote from Pink here and his book, Sovereignty of God. He does this great job of making us think about some well-known biblical stories and thinking about them through the lens of God's omniscience. And just so you know, this is what's called doing biblical theology. Now, biblical, it sounds, well, who wouldn't want to do biblical theology, right? But there's categories. You can read the Bible in different ways, and you ought to read the Bible in different ways. If you've never done this, it's a really good exercise. So you can read the book of John, just reading the book of John. I want to think about what it says, I'm just going to read the book of John. Then you can say, I'm going to read the book of John, paying very careful attention to how the word love is used. I want to read the book of John, thinking about the concept of love. That's what's called doing biblical theology. If you were to say, thinking about the concept of redemption, that's what's called systematic theology. There's different ways to read the Bible, and they can be really helpful. So what we're going to do is we're going to think about some well-known Bible stories through the lens of omniscience. What does this story say about God's knowledge? And Pink does this in a very concise way. He says, the trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. Think about that story. Remember what's happening? They've sinned. They decide to hide from God. How well was that going to work out? The concept of hiding, it's silly. You can't hide behind a tree from God. He knows all. Pink continues, no human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed his crime. If you think about it, Cain, he should have picked, I mean, that was the perfect circumstance. If you're going to kill somebody, it's impossible for there to be any other witnesses. You make up any story you want. There's no witnesses here. God sees. God knew. Sarah might laugh derisively in the seclusion of her tent. You remember that? You remember when the promise is made to Abraham and it says, and Sarah went into the tent and she laughed. Ha! That old man? Ha! He'll never be a father of anybody. Many nations. Come on. The privacy of her tent. Yahweh heard. What about Achan? Achan stole a wedge of gold and he very carefully hid it in the earth. God brought it to light, didn't he? God knows. David. Whew. David went to some serious effort to cover up his sin. Right? David comes up with this great plan. Nobody's ever going to figure this thing out. Nobody could ever realize what David has done. But God sends the prophet to say to him, thou art the man. God knows. You can read all of these stories, these events that take place in biblical history, and you see that God knows. It is absolutely true what is said in Numbers 32, when Moses speaks to the people and he says, your sin will find you out. He says, you can be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. God knows all. And we take comfort in knowing that even in this life, where you can get away from you get away with things, your sin doesn't always find you out in this life. But God sees. God knows. And that sin which was committed, it must be paid for. If not by us, then by Christ on the cross. So the Bible testimony is very clear. God is omniscient. He knows all. He knows all completely. And He knows all perfectly. There's two human responses that happen to God's omniscience. Two ways people react to this idea that God knows all. The first is by the unrighteous or the wicked. And they deny God's omniscience. They want to act as if this does not exist. If they can't do it by simply denying His existence, then they'll try to do it by philosophical arguments, or they'll try to do it by science, or they will try to do it by whatever means they can find, because they refuse to accept that there is an all-knowing God who will bring about His justice against evil in the end. Well, why do they do this? Well, first, because they're at war with God. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God? They are enemies of God. Their minds are enemies of God's mind. Their mind is finite, therefore His mind must be finite. They cannot accept that there could be one greater than they, who knows more than they, who is capable of knowing more than they. Jesus makes clear that no one can serve two masters. And remember what He says in that text? He doesn't say that you'll love your master and be indifferent to the other one, does He? No, He says you will love one and you will hate the other. So it is with the mind that is given over to itself. The mind that hates God, the mind that loves itself, hates God and hates the mind of God. The mind that loves the flesh must hate the mind of God. That's the way it's going to be. But there's always a personal motive in these things, right? It's not simply that on an intellectual level they want to hate God. No, the reason why the wicked want to deny the omniscience of God is the point I made about the judgment. They don't want an all-seeing, all-knowing judge. Look at Hosea. Chapter 7. Hosea being to the right of Daniel. Hosea 7 is the prophet speaking the word of God to an unrepentant Israel. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. That is terrifying to a person who is hostile in heart to God. To know that this God whose word you hold in contempt, that this God to whom you are at best indifferent and most actually an enemy of, this God is keeping account of all sins. Not only are there no sins hidden from Him, but He doesn't forget them. He is storing up the account of the wicked with their own wicked deeds. And that is terrifying. You know, if you've got to go before the judge, maybe you've gotten a speeding ticket. And maybe it wasn't your first one. Maybe it was, I don't know, your fourth or fifth one. And you've gone before the judge and you've pleaded for mercy. And so when you're in that little waiting room that they make you sit in before you can go into the courtroom, the only thing that you can hope is that you get a different judge. I need a judge who has no memory of my past. I need a judge who has no idea that I've been here before. And then when you go inside and you see that it's that same judge, you say, I need a forgetful judge. I need this judge to have no recollection of my previous wrongdoings, because that is the only way he could be merciful to me. That's the kind of judge that the wicked need. A judge who doesn't remember. A judge who doesn't know. And that is not the kind of judge that the Scriptures describe. They describe a God who remembers all of their evil. And so they hate Him. And they hate His mind. And they hate this doctrine which suggests that His mind is perfect. That's one response. That's one human response to the omniscience of God. For the believer, as you can imagine, there is a very different response here. And I'm going to bring out three points of ways that our response to God's omniscience ought to be different. The first is, knowledge of God's knowledge, our knowledge of God's knowledge, ought to give us comfort. We ought to take great comfort in the omniscience of God. A God who knows everything always knows what to do. Isn't that one of our biggest experiential problems? You think about us human beings, isn't that one of the toughest things that we face? Is that from circumstance to circumstance, so often we're asking ourselves the question, what am I supposed to do here? What's the right decision in this moment? What's the right action in this circumstance? Because we've got finite minds, we've got limited experience, we've seen good examples and bad examples, we know the Scriptures, but we don't know all the Scriptures, and we don't know the Scriptures perfectly. And so we get into so many situations where we ask ourselves, what am I supposed to do? You know, God never has to wring His hands like that. And God's revelation never has to wring its hands like that. Turn to Psalm 23 first. Perhaps the most familiar psalm. What do I do in times of perplexity? What do I do when I don't know what to do? What am I going to do when I don't have the answer? Who in the world will lead me? Who in the world will help me? Who in the world will tell me what to do? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. What's the deal with the rod and the staff? What's the point of a rod and a staff? Is it so that you can gently and with polite words encourage the sheep to move from here to there? You ever seen a shepherd? They're savages. The animal rights people would be all over these guys. The rod and the staff are for beating and for hooking. That's what these things are for. So your God can lead you. He can lead you gently. He can lead you violently. But He is always capable of leading you. You can be walking through the valley of death itself and yet be in that valley without fear. We should take great comfort in knowing that when we're in these times of perplexity, God is not perplexed. God's not overwhelmed by the situation. And it's the God who has promised to lead us. Flip forward and look at Psalm 103. What about when I'm weary? What about when I'm weak? What about when my soul is tired? Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Up there within that mind of God and all that knowledge He has is the little tidbit of knowledge that we are humans and we are frail and we are weak and we are prone to temptation and we mess up and we forget and we sin and we fall and we stumble. And when we get weak and when we get weary and when we get tired, we have a Father who, because He knows this, is compassionate upon us. You know, as Nathan is reaching these older toddler years where he's to be more accountable for his behavior. I've really been trying to learn as a parent, how do you parent a three-year-old well? Because sometimes Nathan's really well-behaved, and sometimes he's really not well-behaved, and sometimes that's connected to how tired he is or how hungry he is, various other circumstances. And so I asked my friend Steve May. We were on a Lead with Character trip, and his son Thomas is much older than Nathan, but Thomas was having a pretty bad day in terms of obedience. And I saw Steve, who is a very disciplined father. I saw Steve being tremendously patient and compassionate with this child. And so I asked him, I said, Steve, what's the difference? And he said, well, I know that Thomas got just a couple hours of sleep last night because of the trip. And so he's not firing on all cylinders. He's a child firing on 2 or 3 hours of sleep. And so this misbehavior is not the same as misbehavior when he's well rested. It still goes corrected, but it's corrected much more gently. You see how Thomas benefited from having a father who knew his weakness. He benefits from having a father who has that intimate knowledge of his circumstances. So even as he disciplines his son, he's compassionate with his son. So it is when we're weak, when we're tired, when we give in to temptation, the Lord knows our weakness, and we ought to find great comfort in this. Think about John chapter 21. You stay in Psalm, because I'm going to move you to another Psalm in just a minute. But remember in John 21, Peter has just betrayed Jesus. Jesus comes back and he's talking and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he asks him three times, and by the third time, Peter is aggravated. He's as aggravated at himself for his failure than he is at Christ for this inquisition. And so finally, instead of just saying, yes, I love you, he says, Jesus. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. This should be great comfort to us in times of failure. There's this little bit of worry that exists in the Christian's heart, that maybe this is the sin, or this is the disobedience where God has had enough of me. Maybe this is the one where no matter what I tell God, He'll think I don't love Him. Lord, You know everything. You know I love You. I'm weak. I messed up. I sinned. I betrayed You. I did the things that I shouldn't have done. I can hardly lift my eyes to You. But Lord, You know everything. You know I love You. What great comfort that is for the Christian. We should also be comforted that God hears our prayers. Look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10 and verse 17. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let me tell you something about prayer. You notice what it says there? You hear the desire of the afflicted. When it comes to prayer, God knows what you're trying to say. One of the greatest pastoral challenges for me when I'm talking to people about prayer is that it seems that you guys do a lot of worrying about whether your prayers are good enough. I'm just not able to tell God the things I want to tell Him. I can't use the right words, and I get flustered. I don't know what to say, and I don't even know what to ask for. He hears the desire of the afflicted. God knows what you meant to say. He knows what you want Him to hear. If you approach Him with humility and prayer, in one sense, it doesn't matter what words come out of your mouth. Now, that's overboard. We know. But God knows the desire of the afflicted. He inclines His ear. God is not the critical language Nazi who's parsing everything you say. That's not right. That's not good. This is not what you really... Well, if you wanted that, why didn't you just ask for that? This is... God is not the husband. You men know what I mean? Where the women can communicate exactly what it is they want. And in our hearing, we fail to correctly perceive what it is they want. And we say, when we find out about this error, why didn't you just ask for that? And they say, I did. God's a much better listener than we are. God knows the desire of the afflicted. He hears it. And so this allows us to be less polished in our prayers as long as we're truthful in our prayers. And that's what prayer really has to be about for you. You can't deceive God. When I say God knows your desires, you know that knife cuts both ways, right? You can't pass off a perfunctory prayer on God. You can fool me with a perfunctory prayer. You're not going to fool God. It would be better to have a less articulate, less clear, but sincere falling down before the throne of God than it is to pray like the Pharisees who love to use many words, but were far from God's presence. I'll go through these last two much more quickly. The first is comfort. The second is hope. When we consider God's omniscience, it ought to give us hope because His knowledge of the future is as complete as His knowledge of the past and of the present. There is nothing that is going to happen that is outside of the knowledge of God. Theologians have agreed. Whatever God has purposed to do is absolutely what will happen. God's not going to be fooled. He's not going to fall short. He's not going to come up lame. Whatever it is that God has purposed to do, He will do. And we don't have time to talk about it tonight, but that's more than just God knows what's going to happen. It's more than just God can look into the future and see what will take place. It is that those things are certain because He has purposed them, because they are indeed His will. And we touch on that a little bit in Sunday school in our current discussion. So we've got comfort and we've got hope. Let me give you one more. Increased obedience. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Our understanding of God's omniscience ought to give us a service-oriented heart. We ought to desire to serve Him. God is keeping watch. Now, the fact that He's watching ought to influence us both negatively and positively. Right? Negatively, the fact that God's watching ought to be a little bit more powerful than what you hear people say all the time about, well, I knew my grandma was in heaven looking down on me and I couldn't do that. Okay, grandma can't cast you into hell. So I'm not all that concerned about what grandma thinks. I am deeply concerned with what a holy God thinks. And so the fact that the eyes of God are watching everything, that makes me want to be obedient. Fear. Remember in our Isaiah passage this morning? Let me be your terror. You don't need to be afraid of if you've made the king of Syria angry. You need to be afraid of if you've made God angry. And so we need to be obedient, and our hearts ought to be moved toward obedience. But it's also positive to know that He's watching. Because when you are righteous, when you are obedient, when you are faithful, your Father who is in heaven sees you and will reward you. And so many things that we think we do go unnoticed. And so many times when we did the right thing, nobody paid attention. Your God, who knows everything, knows. He saw. He remembers. Those things do not escape Him. All I have to do is obey, and I can leave everything else to Him. Because He knows and He sees all of it. And so just to consider this, that God knows everything, that He knows everything, that He knows everything perfectly and completely, this ought to fill us with awe and wonder and adoration and ultimately love. If this is true about God, then He is deserving of our love. He is deserving of our lives, of all that we have, as we sang in the hymn. So the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything, this is not just some bland academic doctrine that does us no good. This is a doctrine that ought to give us much comfort in our circumstances. It ought to give us much hope for the future, and it ought to inspire us to obedience, because God indeed is watching.